The New Testament calls the Church of Jesus Christ a body. It uses the analogy of a human body to help us to think about the way that a church should conceive of itself, to describe the interconnectedness that Christians have with each other in a congregation, that which we share together. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 puts it like this: "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Now that's especially true of local churches. Grace Baptist Church, we're a body of believers, and we belong to one another. In fact, as Paul puts it in two places, we are members one of another. We are so connected to each other in Jesus Christ that we belong to each other. That means there aren't any free agent members in a local New Testament church, because we're all united to each other in one body. But along with that idea of interconnectedness that we have in the body, the analogy is also used to help us understand the cooperative nature of relationships that we have with one another. That's the point of what Paul elaborates in extending this analogy of the body in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 through 20. Let me just read it to you. Listen to what he says, talking about the body of a local church that is analogous to a human body. He says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. And if all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Just as every part of your body cooperates to help your whole body work well, so each member of a local church is called upon to fulfill his or her responsibility and to carry out what God has designed for that person individually, that the whole body might function as He intends. There are no useless members of a church. There are no unimportant members of a church. There are no members who can feel under God free to simply do their own thing in the way that they think is suitable. Were that to happen, the whole body would suffer. Well, those principles of interconnectedness and cooperation extend beyond the borders of a local church membership. The local churches are the only entities that God has ordained to be, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 3:15, the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Churches, the church and Jesus Christ, is the only entity to which the gospel has been given as a deposit and as a stewardship. Though that is certainly true, local churches are not to consider themselves in isolation from each other. We are not to try to live disconnected lives from other churches. In fact, in this great cause of spreading the gospel throughout the world, churches must recognize the responsibility that we have to form gospel partnerships with other churches and other Christians in different places around the world. Our own church's confession of faith that was written in the 17th century that we've adopted today says this in chapter 26, verse 14, that churches ought to hold communion among themselves. That is, they ought to associate with other churches. They ought to be willing to identify with other churches, work in cooperation. It's in that spirit that churches Baptist churches in the south part of the United States in 1845 came together to form an organization that, and I quote, exists for the purpose of eliciting, combining, and directing the energies of the Baptist denomination of Christians for the propagation of the gospel. Now, in the 40 years of Grace Baptist Church's existence, this congregation, we have developed gospel partnerships around the world. We've sent some of our own ministers and some of our own members out to minister in places throughout North America and the Caribbean. We've sent some of our own members to countries in South America, Europe, Asia, and Africa. And in addition to sending our own people, we've also established close ties with churches and other Christian workers who are laboring to spread the gospel in some of the hardest places in the world. As we begin our last study today, or our study of the last chapter of Romans today, we're going to learn about the importance of gospel partnerships and how we should regard gospel partners. What I want to do is direct your attention to Romans 16, the last chapter of that letter, verses 1 through 16. In those verses, Paul extends personal greetings to dozens of people in the Church of Rome. In fact, he lists by name 27 people in that passage, and he refers to several more. And what we learn as we look over those lists of 27 names is that there was great diversity in the Church of Rome, and yet that church in Rome was united into one body by the power of the gospel. Most of the names in that passage are Gentile names, though the church was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Some of the names are slaves. Others come from the upper echelons of society. Seven of the names are women, including Phoebe, the very first person that he mentions in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 16. And those two verses and Phoebe will be the focus of our study this morning as we begin looking at Paul's closing words to the church at Rome. So Romans 16, 1 and 2 will be our text, but because it's a part of this larger context of greetings to people in Rome, I want to read verses 1 through 16. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. If you're using one of the Bibles provided for you, you'll see this on page 950. And I encourage you to get a copy of God's Word in front of you because I want you to see what God inspired Paul to write in these very personal commendations and encouragements and words of greeting to different people. So beginning in verse 1 of Romans chapter 16, follow along as I read it aloud. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They're well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus and Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with him. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerys, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who were with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the churches of Christ greet you. When I read those names, I think immediately, they're not from around here. Well, what's Paul teaching us in these greetings, especially in these first two verses? He's teaching us that gospel partners cooperate to further gospel advance. There's a partnership that ought to exist between churches, between Christians, between churches and various outposts of the gospel that are committed to one another for the great cause of seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ spread throughout the world. Chapter 16 can be broken down into five different sections. Let me just show you how this works. In verses 1 and 2, which is a subsection of 1 through 16, we have Paul's commendation of this woman, Phoebe. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Then in verses 3 through 16, Paul gives personal greetings to specific people in Rome. Verses 17 through 20, we have a warning given against divisive people who, if they're not dealt with appropriately, can wreak havoc in a church. Verses 21 through 23, Paul allows those who are with him, his companions there in Corinth, to extend greetings to the church at Rome. And then in 25, 26, and 27, we have a closing fitting doxology to this glorious letter. I want to focus on what Paul says about Phoebe, because what he says in these first two verses of chapter 16 is full of insight. It is full of instruction about how we should regard those that we link arms with in the work of expanding the gospel. But these verses have also been the subject of great debate, especially in the last 50 to 100 years of the church here in the West. And that debate has zeroed in on the role of women in the ministry of the church. There are some, primarily, who are committed to the ideology of feminism, as well as egalitarians, who want to erase all distinctions between men and women in the Christian church. And they've appealed to these two verses as an example to argue that women can function as preachers or even pastors in local churches. For example, Valerie Abrahamson, who is a Harvard-trained New Testament scholar, says these two verses, Romans 16, 1 and 2, show that Phoebe had a ministry of preaching and teaching and thus a leadership role over the whole church. Now, I had a formal debate a few years ago with a man who was convinced of that very view. In fact, he and I got on the radio with NPR at one time, and they were trying to help us elaborate the differences that we had in these areas. And we got to Romans 16, 1 and 2, and he was going on and on about how Phoebe was an apostle and an evangelist and a preacher. And when she got to Rome, they welcomed her into the church. She read the letter, then she expounded the letter. And I kept trying to get a word in edgewise and wasn't real successful until finally the gentleman on the radio said, "Well, we don't have time. You know, this is all theological stuff. We don't have time for this. We need to move on." And I said, "It's not a matter of theology. It's a matter of English grammar." It's not in the text. Nowhere in these two verses do you have any hint that Phoebe was a pastor, that Phoebe was a preacher. It's just not there. Well, those committed to this idea that unless we erase all distinctions between men and women, that we're not being faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, are quick to read into the text what God did not by His Spirit put there. But there are others who are friends of ours that we would thank the Lord for and link arms with in many ways, who don't have that kind of social agenda. They do take God's word seriously, as we do. But when they come to Romans 16, 1 and 2, they see this as a primary basis for seeing women deacons or deaconesses in Christian churches. Now, I'm not convinced by their arguments, but I appreciate the fact that they're not the same as the arguments of the egalitarians and the radical feminists. And we're going to consider their arguments here in a few minutes as we work our way through this text. Phoebe is a name that is the feminine form of one of the names given to the Greek god Apollos. And it simply means light or enlightened one, bright one. She was someone who was well known and well respected by the Apostle Paul. She was a part of the church at Cenchrea, which was a seaport town about 7 miles from Corinth, where Paul was when he wrote this letter. And if you recall, if you were here at the beginning, Paul took months to study and think about how he would write this letter. It was a luxury that he did not often have when he wrote the other letters that we have in the New Testament. But this was a very studied letter. And so no doubt the church at Corinth and the church at Cenchrea knew each other and had relationships with each other. There are two things that this text can teach us about the kind of people that we can partner with to spread the gospel throughout the world. The first is that gospel partners are Christian servants. They're Christian servants. Paul uses three words to describe Phoebe. The first two words are found in verse 1. The third word is found in verse 2. So look again at verse 1. He says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea." You see what he calls her? Our sister. Our sister. What's he doing? He is drawing upon this whole idea, this analogy that the church is a body, that we are connected to one another. And he speaks of her as being someone that he can describe as being in union with Christ and therefore being connected to those who also are in union with Christ. Phoebe's not just a Christian in name only. There are people who call themselves Christians and yet there's no reason to believe they've ever been united to Christ because they don't live as if Christ is their Lord. Well, that's not true of Phoebe. Paul says she is our sister. This is verified by the second thing that Paul says about her in verse 1. Not only is she a sister, but she is a servant. A servant. Now, the word that Paul uses for servant is the word that we just transliterate into English and get our word deacon from. So, if you wanted to use the transliteration of this Greek word, you would just read it to say that she is a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. The word deacon, diakonos, or servant, is used in two ways in the New Testament. It's used as a general word for servant, and in its verb form, to serve. That's the way it's most commonly used throughout the New Testament. But secondly, it's used in a very specific way, in a formal way, to describe one of the offices of a New Testament church, that being the office of deacon. So we see deacon, this word, being used specifically for church officers. For example, in places like Philippians 1:1 or 1 Timothy chapter 3. The New Testament has only two offices. It has the office of pastor, elder, or overseer. Those are three words used to describe one office. Only one office, those three words. The second office is the office of deacon. So when Paul writes the letter that he sends to the church at Philippi, listen to what he says as he addresses that letter. He says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers," that's one of the words for pastors, "and deacons," two offices. I want the officers of the church together with all the members to receive this letter. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul begins to describe the qualifications for elders, overseers, pastors, and deacons, he uses the word deacon in a formal sense to describe those who would serve in this second office in the church. As he's laying out those qualifications, he says in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3, "Deacons likewise must," and then two more times, he mentions the word deacon. There he's referring to the office. He's referring to the formal recognition of God's wisdom in setting up two offices for local churches to help them operate well. That's how it's used formally. But this word, deacon, servant, is used generally to describe people who serve in the church and beyond. And again, that's the way that it's most prevalently used in the New Testament. What that says to us immediately is even the office of deacon is an office of serving. Deacons in a church are to be the lead servers in the church. They're to be exemplary in how they serve the body. Paul, calls himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, himself and Apollos servants of that church, deacons. He's using it in a general way. He calls Jesus a servant of the uncircumcised, a servant of the Jews. He did that in the last chapter, in Romans chapter 15, verse 8. And if you were here for Romans chapter 13, our studies to that chapter, you will remember in verse 4 that he says that governmental authorities, governmental leaders, are servants to do good to people. The word deacon. And so you heard me pray this morning for President Biden and Governor DeSantis. They're deacons of God, not in a formal church sense at all, but in the sense that God has appointed them to serve in their specific arenas. So the question is, in which way does Paul intend for this word, diakonos, deacon, to be used when he tags Phoebe with it? Is he thinking of Phoebe in the formal office of deacon in the church of Cenchrea? Or is he thinking of her more generally as a servant in the church of Cenchrea? Was Phoebe a deaconess? Well, there are good, godly, Bible-believing churches, students, and scholars who say yes to that, and others who say no. And I want to be charitable in looking at the ways that these differing opinions among good brothers who would be united on other things see this text differently. So those who say, yes, Phoebe was a deaconess, include Tom Schreiner, New Testament scholar in Louisville, Kentucky, John Calvin, one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation, and Charles Hodge, a wonderfully respected and very, very competent Presbyterian theologian of the last century, of the early 20th century. Here's their arguments. The reference that Paul adds in commending Phoebe to her church in Cenchrea, they say, seems to suggest an official status in that church. It would be natural to say a deacon of the church at Cenchrea. And then secondly, they appeal to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, where in the midst of outlining the qualifications for deacons to serve in local churches as officers, Paul writes, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. That's what the English Standard Version says, how it renders that word that comes across to us as wives. And yet that word is not the word that always and exclusively means wives. It's a word that means women. And it can mean wives, and that's the way that these translators have taken it. But it could legitimately be rendered the women likewise. Another argument is that there's evidence that some early Christian churches in the history of the church did in fact have women deacons or deaconesses. We have a document, a compilation of different books called the Apostolic Constitutions that comes to us from the late 4th century that recognizes this office. So that's the arguments for those who would say they're not feminists, they're not egalitarians. They're just saying, yes, the Bible allows for this or actually provides for this. But on the other hand, you got those who say no, that that's not what is being taught here. Well, who argues that way? John Murray, William Hendrickson, James Denny, Herman Ritterboss, and perhaps one of the most competent New Testament scholars of our day, Robert Mounts. And though he tends to take somewhat an agnostic view, he just says you can't prove that this is a role for women to be deacons. Why do they argue that way? Well, the word is primarily used in a general sense. And so when you read the New Testament and you find this Greek word diakonos, you will find it mostly used simply to refer to the idea of being a servant, like Christ is a servant of the Jews. Paul and Apollos were servants of the church at Corinth. Secondly, in dealing with that 1 Timothy 3:11 passage about their wives or the women, that's slim evidence at best. Slim evidence It's not a clear-cut case. And the idea of Paul there talking about the wives of deacons fits the context. And so you can't say that no, he didn't have that in mind. But one of the most compelling arguments is found when you go back to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, which I believe and is commonly regarded as the beginning of the separation of labor in terms of leadership in the church. You had the apostles in Jerusalem who were serving as elders in the church of Jerusalem, and a problem arose. There were widows who were being neglected. And when that came to the apostles, the elders' attention, they said, it's not right that we should quit ministering the word and praying and give ourselves to waiting on tables. And so here's what they said. You appoint for yourself 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. You select them. Bring them to us. And then what did they do? They appointed them. They appointed those first 7 deacons. And it's very clear, the apostles said, you select 7 men. And it was 7 men who were selected. It would have been a perfect opportunity with problem among women for women to be appointed to help handle that problem in an official capacity. Well, what are we to conclude from all this? Well, here's what I conclude. I'm convinced that the case for recognizing Phoebe as a deaconess is, in the parlance of our Scottish court system overseas, not proven. It's not proven. While I can have great respect for many of those who judge this differently, who make a clear distinction between the office of elder and the office of deacon, I remain unconvinced of their position. I think the evidence is simply too slim. It's not clear enough. It is crystal clear that qualified men can be put into the office of deacon in a local church. It is far from clear that qualified women could serve in the office of deacon. And so, taking our stand and trying to be as careful as we can be with the Word of God, we have concluded that no, we should not have women deacons. Now, that should not detract in the least from the warm commendation that Paul gives to Phoebe, or from the vital role that godly women play in the church of Jesus Christ. Of all the people that Paul mentions in verses 1 through 16, 7 of them are women. And he actually commends more women in this passage than he does men. Phoebe is representative of that long line of godly women who have served faithfully in Christ's church from the first century to this present hour, including in Grace Baptist Church. Though, in our effort to be submissive to the authority and the sufficiency of God's Word, we have only men serving in the office of deacon, do not for one moment let that convince you or suggest to you that the women of Grace Baptist Church are not involved in the ongoing ministry and the work of the gospel in this church and beyond. Paul calls Phoebe a sister, a servant, and then thirdly, if you see in verse 2, at the end of it, a patron. A patron. That's the way the word comes across in our English translation. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Now, this is a rare word. It's rare in all of the Greek literature. It appears only here in the New Testament. This is the only time the word appears. And the base root of this word is helper or benefactor. In fact, the New American Standard translation renders it as helper. Now, sometimes the words used in other literature to refer to a leader or a president, first among people of an organization. Paul says Phoebe served in this capacity for many believers, including himself. Now, again, some feminist scholars, including the Dr. Abrahamson that I quoted earlier, take it to mean that Phoebe was therefore the president and the leader of the church in Cenchrea. But that cannot be true. It's impossible for it to be true for two reasons. First, Paul, as he often does, is playing off of the word help. He's just used this word in his admonition to the church at Rome. to help Phoebe. And now he kind of adds a buttress to that as to why. And he says, because she has been a patron or a helper to many. At the bottom of both of those words is the same root word, which means to help. The root word behind that verb and that noun, patron, is the same. So Paul is saying, you be sure to help her, because she certainly has been a helper to many, including me. If you miss that, well, then you would be more prone to distort it into this view that she was the president or the leader of the church at Cenchrea. But there's a second reason. If patron here means leader or president, then Paul would be saying she's that for many people and she's that for me. Now, if you read Galatians 1 and you see how Paul dealt with the apostles in Jerusalem, the so-called pillars of the church, as he describes them, you would recognize that Paul would not see himself in that capacity at all, as having someone as a president or a leader over him in the apostolic mission of taking the gospel and planting churches throughout the Roman Empire. The idea is simply ludicrous. Well, what Paul is saying is that Phoebe has been generous and helpful to many brothers and sisters, including himself. Cenchrea, again, was a port town. So many people would travel through Cenchrea. And undoubtedly, Christians would travel through. And as they would, Paul is leading us to conclude that Phoebe was one of the ones who would welcome them into her home, who would show them hospitality, who would care for them. He's suggesting even, perhaps, that she might have been a wealthy woman. Perhaps she was like Lydia of Philippi, who was a businesswoman who had been very successful. We don't know for sure, but whatever her exact status, she was recognized and respected as a servant in her church. In that sense, Phoebe is one of several faithful, godly women who have served as gospel partners in the Church of Jesus Christ for the 2,000 years of the church's expansion throughout the world. In 1850, Charles Spurgeon, who was the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, was burdened to see an orphanage built because he saw these little boys primarily running the streets without parents, and he loved them and he cared for them. So he called upon the church that he served as pastor to begin to pray for this. And he wrote about it. And there was a widow in London who read about this burden. And she had been married to an Anglican preacher, and he had died in 1841, just a year after they'd been married. And this woman was left a fortune by an uncle. And she had stewarded that fortune for many, many years, praying that God would help her to know how to invest it in his kingdom for the advance of the gospel. And so when she read about this, she wrote Spurgeon a letter, and she included in it a check for £20,000. It's kind of funny, the story, you can read about it. It's Spurgeon, when he responded to her, said, "Madam, when I read this, I thought you had included one too many zeros on your thing." It's about $3 million in today's money. And that money was used to build the orphanage, the Stockwell Orphanage for Boys there in London. And 10 years later, there was an orphanage built for girls as well. That ministry continues on to this very day as Spurgeon's Children's Charity. You've probably never heard the name of Ann Hilliard, who served the gospel in that way. But she is in the line of Phoebe. She is one of those faithful gospel partners that has helped to advance the cause of Christ throughout the world. So was Selina, the Countess of Huntington. She was converted through the preaching of John Wesley and George Whitefield in the 18th century, and she determined to use her wealth to cause the gospel to run throughout her world in her day. She wanted to influence the spread of the gospel any way she could. And so she would regularly invite nobility and aristocracy into her home. And she had a room there where she would invite Whitfield to come in and other gospel preachers to come in and preach so that those who would never darken the door of a Methodist chapel could hear the gospel. Well, in those days, the Anglican Church began to close their doors to people like Whitfield and Wesley and others who came to a real understanding of the gospel. And so what Lady Huntington did is she took her fortune and she invested it in founding and building and financing dozens and dozens of chapels for evangelicals to preach in throughout England. She sold her personal jewelry, personal possessions, in order to help the work of Whitfield, as Whitfield traveled back and forth 13 times across the Atlantic in order to preach the gospel in the 18th century. She too, like Phoebe, was a patron of many and a faithful gospel partner. One of the tragic effects of the modern assault from the feminist ideology on what God says about the role of women in the church is that those who disagree with them and want to withstand that, if they're not careful, can stifle the vital and important role that women have played and can play in Christ's church. You can't read the New Testament without seeing the significant role of women. Women were among the first disciples of Jesus Christ. Women were among his followers. Women were the ones who first went to the empty tomb. It was to women that the risen Christ first revealed himself. Women were with the apostles and other men in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 on the day of Pentecost. And women attended the apostle Paul and his ministry, as Paul here talks about Phoebe. Brothers and sisters, we should never be disoriented by those who would try to convince us that unless men and women can do exactly the same things in a church, that there must be some kind of prejudice or oppression going on. And do not let the attacks by those who are infected by this egalitarian spirit keep you from seeing and appreciating what the Bible says about the vital role of women in the church. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ is far more than its officers, than its deacons or elders. Have you ever stopped to think about this? That the overwhelming majority of godly men will never serve as elders or deacons. And that's true for women. Most of God's people, most of the faithful kingdom of God, will not be officers in the local church. But every Christian, every church member is called to be engaged in the spread of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, because you're in Christ, because you have his word, because you have his spirit, as we have seen earlier in our studies of Romans chapter 15, you are called upon, you are competent to help make disciples and to counsel one another in the Lord, like Phoebe. You're called to be a gospel partner to help spread that word throughout our community and around the world. Now, let me simply say that by God's grace, I believe we have a high percentage of the members of Grace Baptist Church who take that calling seriously. And let me add quickly as well that this church is wonderfully, gloriously blessed by so many women who take that calling seriously. There are more godly women in this church, the most godly women in this church that I have ever known. And God has done that. That's God's kindness to this congregation. Our women serve with joy and excellence in numerous ways. They pray for this church. They pray for me. I hear regularly from our ladies of how they've specifically prayed for me. They disciple other women. They teach children. They make sure that the teaching of children is organized. They study our finances. They show hospitality. They engage in counseling. They meet practical needs of people. I am told that when we have a need in one of the families of the church that needs meals, we have a system set up called the meal train. And whenever an announcement is made that this family has a crisis, has a need for meals being provided for them, that it gets filled up within minutes or at least no longer than hours. And that some women who want to sign up, they wait too long and they miss out on the opportunity. What's going on there? This is God's Spirit working in and through these women that he has given to the church who are committed to being gospel partners. We have dozens and dozens of Phoebes in this church. And their servant-hearted faithfulness helps advance the work of the gospel here and around the world. Well, not only do we see that gospel partners are Christian servants, the second thing we see in this text is that gospel partners are commendable. Do you see that? Verse 1, Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. That was a common practice in the ancient world, and especially among churches, to send letters of commendation with those that would travel away from them to other places. And the churches would do this so that whenever a Christian would show up at another church in another city, they wouldn't just say, hey, I'm a Christian, believe me. They had a letter that commended them from a body of Jesus Christ in another place. And that letter would say, we commend to you, brother so-and-so, or sister so-and-so. In fact, that ancient practice is the basis on which there used to be this way of receiving members into Baptist churches called promise of letter. It's based upon a church writing to say, yes, sister so-and-so, brother so-and-so is a member in good standing of this church. Well, that's fallen so far out of practice, we don't do it anymore. And we realize that we are a church to be made up of believers, and so we want to hear the testimony of everyone who is seeking membership. Even if they've been faithful members of another church, we'll rejoice in that, but we also want to hear their testimony. What Paul is doing is commending Phoebe to the church at Rome and telling that church that they should welcome her. You see verse 2? That you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. Welcome her. Receive her warmly. Receive her in a friendly way. Care for her. This is the same word we saw back in chapter 14 when Paul's describing how the weak and the strong in faith, brothers and sisters in the church, need to love one another and welcome one another. In verse 14:1, he says, welcome those who are weak in faith. Don't hold them at arm's length. Don't look down on them. Receive them. And do this in the Lord as part of your family, part of the body of Christ. And you see that third description there? In a way worthy of the saints. What does he mean by that? Is he saying in a way that is a sister like Phoebe is worthy to be received? Possibly that's what he says. Grammatically, it could be constructed that way. But most likely what he's saying, in a manner that is worthy of the saints of God, the way we ought to receive people. He's saying that because you are Christians, act like it and receive this sister and care for her. She should be helped, he said. Help her in whatever she may need from you. Again, this idea, this word of help is to assist in supplying whatever she might need. You think about it, Phoebe would have just completed a long, arduous journey from Cenchrea to Rome. There would have been some treachery along the way, some danger spots. She would have needed refreshment, hospitality. And Paul is saying, take care of her. She is with you as one who loves Christ, so demonstrate the love of Christ to her in practical ways. What Paul is saying is we are to act in ways that are commensurate to the faith we profess. We're Christians. We're saints. We've been welcomed by God, though we had nothing to offer to God. And having been welcomed by grace, we are to show grace in welcoming gospel partners so that we can live up to our calling as saints. What this means is that we need to regularly stop and remember what Christ has done for us, how he has welcomed us, how he has served us, how he's cared for us, how he's ministered to us. And we should let the way that he's done all that for us inform and empower how we treat and serve brothers and sisters who are partnering with us in gospel work. This means regularly we need to stop and remember what we once were. Brothers and sisters, this is a healthy exercise. Remember what you once were. As Paul puts it when he reminds the Ephesians, you were once dead in trespasses and sin. You were living as rebels against God. You had no regard for the things of God. You didn't know Christ. You didn't love Christ. You loved yourself. You wanted to live for yourself. But God, in his rich mercy, came to you. And God revealed Christ to you. God saved you. He sent his son into the world for that very purpose. And Jesus lived a life of obedience to the commandments of God so that he might earn the righteousness that God requires of us. And then Jesus volunteered to lay down his life on the cross to absorb God's wrath against our sin that he had taken upon himself, so that we might have righteousness by his life and atonement and forgiveness by his death. And by trusting in him, we are made right with God. Think about all that God did in bringing the good news of the gospel to you. Who was the gospel partner that convinced you of your need of a Savior? Maybe it's your mom, your dad, your grandparents. Maybe it's a friend at school or a coworker. Maybe it was some stranger that you just bumped into and that person loved you enough to tell you the truth. Or maybe it was somebody that ensured that there would be a Bible in a hotel room where you stayed and opened it and read and were converted. Or maybe it was the person who left a tract or handed you a tract that taught you the gospel. Whatever way it happened, you can be sure of this, that God used gospel partners to bring the good news of his salvation to you. There's some of you here this morning and you've never trusted Christ. And I want you to stop and consider for a moment. Could it be that God brought you here today so that you could be in the presence of a lot of gospel partners who would love to be used by God to help you to see what God taught them through the ministry of other people? To see and believe that there is a Savior for sinners and that you don't have to keep living bearing your own sin. You don't have to keep living under condemnation. You can be reconciled to your Creator. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. There's a Savior for sinners. And in behalf of that Savior, we would say to you today, stop and consider why God brought you here today. And hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ calling you to turn from your sin, to receive him. Bow to him, and he will save you. He loves to save sinners. He established this church to be an outpost of the gospel of salvation so that anyone and everyone who would hear and believe might be reconciled to him through faith. Brothers and sisters, the work that God has given us to do involves spreading the gospel throughout the world. Next week, we're going to take up that special offering, as we do every year at Easter, that will be designated exclusively for that purpose, to connect with gospel partners and to supply the gospel partners we have in places of the world where Muslim unreached people groups exist, so that we might together with them fulfill our commission by Christ. Pray this week about what God would have you do in that offering. Come next week prepared to give as the Lord would lead you. Pray also for those that you know who are already working to spread the gospel of Jesus here in our community and throughout the world. And when you have opportunity, welcome them and help them. And resolve, by God's grace, to follow the example of Phoebe. Be like her. Use whatever God's entrusted to you to partner with brothers and sisters here and throughout the world to advance the gospel of our Lord and Savior, King Jesus, so that he might receive the glory and the honor that he deserves. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Phoebe and the instructions we find in her life and Paul's commendation of her. We pray that you would make us all gospel partners and that you would help us as a church to be faithful and encouraging and supporting those partners that you have given to us through the years. Please come by your Spirit. Take your word, seal it to our hearts. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.